Would you take your Bible once again, please? And would you open it up to Hebrews chapter 1? God spoke in times past by the prophets. Glorious reality. God did not have to speak, and if he had not spoken, we would be helpless and hopeless. We would have only despair and futility. We would have no map. We would have no compass. We would have no direction. We would not know from whence we came and whither we are tending. Our lot would be a devastatingly negative one. But God spoke graciously in times past through the prophets. But in these last days, he is speaking through his Son. His Son, who in an ultimate sense sat down. That is, he completed the work necessary by the high priest to propitiate and satisfy the demands of an infinitely holy God. And so we are told in verse 3 that this one who had spoken times past by the prophets had now spoken with finality, with completeness, through his Son who sat down, completed, perfected, never had to be done again. It is finished. He sat down. But he sat down at a glorious place. He sat down on the right hand. He sat down the place of power, the place of authority, the place of honor. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The Son, coronated, exalted, enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. Well, that's all wonderful, a Hebrew would say in the first century. You're telling us that God has spoken through his Son, but God spoke in the Old Testament through the prophets, and we are convinced that angelic beings were mediators in the giving of that law, and we hold angels in highest esteem as mediators, go-betweens between God and man in the giving of that Mosaic law, and our whole life cycle revolves around that law, that body of truth. And if you are going to tell us that what the Son has now spoken is to supersede what the prophets have spoken, then you must demonstrate to us that that Son is superior to the angels, else what he says is not superior to what was said by the prophets. And so he hastens on in verse 4 and says, having become, speaking of the Son, having become so much better than the angels, because he's been enthroned, he's been coronated, the right hand of God the Father. He sat down on the majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Biblical names to identify some characteristic, to set an individual apart, to set forth his weight or his worth or his glory. Well, he has a more excellent name than the angelic beings do. What is the name that he has? And while you see it in the singular, he has a more excellent name, I would submit to you that a series of names are now going to be presented. Exactly like Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. And then there are going to be four of them. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are all characteristics of what the one upon whom, whose shoulders the earth will one day rest, will be like when he reigns. When he is the King of Kings, when he is the Lord of Lords, he'll be the Wonderful Counselor, he'll be the Mighty God, he'll be the Everlasting Father, he'll be the Prince of Peace. Characteristics of this one, and we call them in the Bible names, although we do not address him in those terms normally. Now here in chapter 4, he is being presented as superior to the angels, having become so much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Then beginning with verse 5 and going through the end of chapter 1, the writer in very close reasoning and logic we'll go back to 8 Old Testament scriptures to show the superiority of Christ to the angels. And for the Jew of the first century, for the argument to be authoritative, for the argument to be accepted, you would have to go back to the Old Testament scriptures to prove your point. And so the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews goes back to the Old Testament. 7 out of those 8 verses that he will cite will come from the book of Psalms. Now, one of the difficulties that people have in going back, cross-referencing and looking at the verses, is that the verses don't seem to be exactly saying the same thing in your Bibles. Let me explain to you why. Because here in chapter 1, as throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer is quoting from the Old Testament. But he is not quoting from the Old Testament Hebrew. He is quoting from the Old Testament Septuagint, which was Greek. Now you'll remember that the scriptures of Israel were written in the Hebrew language. But in the second century before Christ, because there were so many Jews who were scattered throughout the Roman world, many of them who had sunk their roots deeply in some of these foreign lands, they were businessmen, they were merchants, and they settled down because of the business requirements in many foreign lands. And sometimes they stayed there for generations, Jews. They always looked to Jerusalem. They looked to Mount Moriah. They looked to the temple. They were Jews in foreign lands. And as they stayed year after year in foreign lands and as they bore children, the major language of these Jews of this diaspora, this dispersion, the major language was the language of Greek. That was the common language of the day in the Grecian world and then the Roman world. Greek, the Greek language, which had been spread abroad by Alexander the Great. And so here were Jews, but not very conversant with the Hebrew. And so Jewish leaders said we had better get an Old Testament, we had better get the scriptures of Israel into the Greek language. And so there was a group of scholars who translated the Hebrew into Greek about 160 or 170 years before Christ, so that the Hebrew scriptures were in the Greek language for these Jews who were not fluent in Hebrew. Now, as the writer here is writing to the Hebrews, he is evidently writing to Hellenistic Hebrews. Hellenism is a word that could almost be synonymous with Greek culture, Greek language, Greek philosophy. Hellenistic Jews were Grecian Jews. They had digested the Greek culture of that day in large measure, perhaps excluding religion. And Hellenistic Jews were more familiar with the Greek language. They therefore would have been more familiar with the Septuagint, which was the Greek language of the Hebrew scriptures. And so when the writer is writing to these Hebrews, evidently those who were more open to the gospel or the claims of Christ were non-religious Jews, even as that would be the case today. Very hard to reach ultra-Orthodox Jews. Very hard to reach Hasidic Jews. But the Reformed Jews, the liberal Jews, the non-religious Jews, the agnostic Jews, the atheistic Jews, they're the ones who are more open and more responsive, generally speaking, to the gospel. It is so now, it was so then. And so the writer, realizing that they are familiar with the Greek rather than the Hebrew, is going back to the same verses that we read in English, but he went back to the Greek, and as it was translated from Hebrew into Greek, there were nuances of change by virtue of changes within languages. So all of the quotations of Hebrews chapter 1, going back to the Old Testament, are taken from the Septuagint, and if you try to hunt these up, if you look in the Ryrie Study Bible or a Scofield Reference Bible or a Thompson Chain Bible or some of the other excellent Bibles, and you go back, sometimes it does not seem to be saying in your Bible what the writer is saying in Hebrews chapter 1 and through this book. It's because he's going back to the Septuagint and there's a slight variation. Not that the truth is diminished, not that the truth is different, but it's a different language. So please keep that in mind. Now he has said in verse 4 that Jesus is better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son? Now, verse 4 says he has a better name, a more excellent name. The first name that I want to call your attention to then is the name Son. You say to me, Marv, that is not a name. Well, not a name as you use it today, but it was exactly what a name was in the Bible. Wonderful Counselor was a name. Mighty God was a name. Everlasting Father was a name. Prince of Peace was a name. Emmanuel was a name. El Shaddai was a name. Jehovah Shalom was a name. El Roy was a name. Jehovah Tzidkenu was a name. These were characteristics of God. They described some attribute. Well, one of the qualities now, remember in Isaiah 7, he would be Emmanuel. He would be God with us. Now he has a more excellent name than the angels, and one of the names that is being brought before us is the name Son. That's a position of intimacy, of particular relationship. It's one thing to be a servant, it's another thing to be a son. And so he says, For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son? In the same sense, never. This day have I begotten thee. He's quoting from Psalm 2, and I'd like you to turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. It may have even been sung when King Solomon ascended the throne of Israel. I want to begin reading at verse 6. Let me begin at verse 1. Why do the heathen, the Goyim, rage, and the peoples, the Jews, imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, Let us break their bands asunder. You see, men didn't want God ruling over them. And cast away their cords from us. We don't want any restraints. We want to do our own thing, our own way. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You should understand that this is a laugh of derision. The audacity, the presumption that man could think he could break away any divine restraint or control over him. Verse 5 says, Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. In spite of all that men can do, all of the resistance, and this looks down to the card of time, incidentally, prophetically, in a primary sense. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This is enthronement, exactly what we have in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. You'll see the exact same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. The Lord was crucified. The Lord was raised. The Lord was ascended. But you had better remember that the Lord was coronated. The Lord was enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, the place of great power and authority. He was the Son. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. The enthronement, the coronation. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. He has a greater inheritance than the angelic beings. I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possessions. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Here's an absolute sovereign. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So notice it again, please, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now back, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son? To none of them. This day have I begotten thee. This is not speaking of origin. Once again, the cultists come here, this is my son, this day have I begotten thee, as though he did not exist before he was begotten, therefore he was a created being. If he was a created being, he did not exist eternally. If he did not exist eternally, he cannot be equal with the Father. Therefore, he is a lesser God, so say the Jehovah Witnesses and others. But it's not speaking about that at all. It is not speaking about origin. It is not speaking about chronology. It is speaking about position. In ancient Israel, the position of the firstborn. He had the right of primogeniture. He had the right of heirship. Everything went through the firstborn. Well, we've already been told in Hebrews chapter 1 that he is the heir of all things. He is the firstborn. He is the right of primogeniture. This day have I begotten thee. He has been coronated. He has been enthroned. He has been exalted. He is the heir of all things. And so the writer says, this day have I begotten thee, not speaking of origin, but of position. And again, another quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, to show that he is a son. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, this is part of the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God says to David, when you fall asleep, I want you to know that your son shall prosper forever, sitting upon the throne of Israel. And God said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Not speaking of Solomon, because Solomon would live and die, but this one would prosper forever, sitting upon the throne of Israel, going down the corridor of time to messianic fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he is emphasizing that Jesus has a name which is better than theirs, and the name that is under emphasis here is the name Son, Son, Son. The relationship of a father to a son. And again, verse 6, quoting from Psalm 97, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, again, primogeniture, heirship, the only begotten, the first begotten, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. You see, he has a name which is greater than their name, and the name which he has is Son. And in contrast, when he came into the world, the angels were commanded of God to worship the Son. Verse 7, and of the angels he saith, and this is a quote now from Psalm 110, verse 4, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. That's a rather awkward verse, but let me suggest to you what it is saying. And of the angels, in contrast to the Lord being Son, and of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. The word for spirits, pneumatos, is also the word for wind. And the thrust of Psalm 104:4 and what is intended here is that the angels are like the wind and the angels are like fire. And wind and fire are servants. They're to do men good if used properly. Wind and fire. And the angels, in contrast to Christ being a son, are intended by God to be like the wind and like the fire. They are to be servants. Now he moves on in verses 8 and 9 and now picks up a second name. He has a more excellent name. The first one was Son. The second one is God. This Son is also deity. Very important. But unto the Son, he saith, quoting from Psalm 45, 6 and 7, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. You know what righteousness is? Righteousness is rightness. Rightness is conformity to a standard. The standard is God himself. Did you know that? Do you understand why the world is in such confusion and turmoil, at least one of the major reasons? Because there is no standard. Once the world says there is no God, you take away the standard of right and wrong. Righteousness is rightness. Rightness is conformity to a standard. The standard for existence is God. God is holy. God is just. God is true. God is loving. God is gracious. Do you understand what the paradox of all of the ages was? How could a holy God, who is a consuming fire, redeem unholy man without becoming tainted with man's unholiness? That's the theme of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and following. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of the good news, the message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. For it, that message, is the power of God unto salvation universally, to the Jew and to the Greek. For therein, in that body of truth, in that message, in that gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. The great issue was, how could a holy God redeem an unholy man without becoming tainted with man's unholiness? And the only way it could be done was through Calvary, when one who was spotless and pure died for one who was blemished and unpure. You see, even Jesus, in redeeming us, had to conform to the standard of God's righteousness. He himself had to conform. And so the writer has that concept in view when he says in verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness," demonstrated in his virgin birth, demonstrated in his sinless life, demonstrated in his substitutionary and vicarious death, demonstrated by the fact that it satisfied God. He therefore raised him from the dead. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee." Now I wish there were time to develop it more fully, but would you please understand that verse 9 is complementing verse 8. Verse 9 is demonstrating that it was the Father who was speaking to the Son. And it's the Father in verse 8, quoted from Psalm 45, verse 6. "But unto the Son he saith," who is he? God the Father. And God the Father is saying to God the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." If you want to see it demonstrated in verse 9, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God," that is the Father, "even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Do you know what it means when it says that God has anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness above his fellows? Oil in the Bible is used as a type or an illustration or an object lesson of the Holy Spirit of God. Consistently through the Bible, oil is illustrative of the Holy Spirit. Back in the Old Testament, there were three primary offices. There were men who were prophets, men who were priests, men who were kings. The prophet was a man who basically had his back to God. He was facing the people, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord," because the prophet was God's spokesman to the people. The priest, in marked contrast, was the people's representative before a holy God who was a consuming fire. So the priest had his back to the people. He was facing God, and the priest represented the people before a holy God who was a consuming fire. The king, he was God's vice regent ruling over the children of Israel in civil affairs. There were men who were prophets, men who were priests, men who were kings. Whenever a man was initiated into any one of those three respective offices, there was always an anointing with oil. Oil, a type of the Holy Spirit, was placed onto the head. In the case of the priests of Israel, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, when they ascended to the priesthood, you'll read in the Pentateuch that oil was placed on the head, a little dab of oil. And it spoke of divine enablement and identification. "This is my priest, and I have empowered him." Holy Spirit in the oil. In the case of the prophets of Israel, God commanded Elijah to anoint Elisha with oil in a day of apostasy. "He is still my prophet, even if the people are apostatizing. Anoint him for identification and empowering." In the case of the kings of Israel, Saul, David, Solomon, they were always anointed. As they ascended to the throne, there was anointing before the congregation for identification. God was saying, "This is my king. and I have empowered him to do what I have commanded him to do. So there were prophets, priests, kings. They were always anointed with oil. Each had a little dab of oil placed on the head except for the high priest. The high priest and only one high priest in a lifetime. Only one high priest in a lifetime. And that one high priest in a lifetime could only go into the presence of God representing the nation one day on Yom Kippur. And after he had done everything in the prescribed manner and the animal was slain and the blood was now there, he went beyond the veil sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat as he went into the Holy of Holies representing the entire nation. And the high priest, we are told, did not have a little dab of oil placed on the head. Unlike all the others, prophets, priests, and kings, he was the highest office in all of Israel because he went into the presence of God representing the entire nation. He had oil poured over his head. It went down the eyes and the mouth and the chin and the neck and the shoulders and the arms and the hands and the chest and the belly and the thighs and the legs and the feet and the toes. The high priest was saturated with oil because he went into the presence of God. He was to see no evil. He was to speak no evil. He was to do no evil. He was to walk in no evil place because he represented the entire nation before a holy God who is a consuming fire, whom we are told is light, and in him is no darkness, no, not any. Emphatic. But Jesus, we are told in Hebrews chapter 1, was anointed with the oil, and notice what it says, the oil of gladness. Why is it called the oil of gladness? Because within that threefold office system of prophet and priest and king, which all merge in him, that's why he is called the anointed one. Do you know what Christos means? The anointed one. Do you know what Messiah means? The anointed one. Do you know what Christ means? The anointed one. Because there were prophets and there were priests and there were kings, but he alone was the prophet, priest, the king. He was the anointed one. He was anointed with the oil of gladness, because through his prophetic ministry, priestly ministry, and kingly ministry, he will meet every single need of the human heart. So of course it's the oil of gladness. But what did the men in the Old Testament get? They got a little oil. What did the oil symbolize? The Holy Spirit. What does Jesus get? Does he get the oil? Does he get the type, the illustration, the object lesson, the shadow? Not the Son of God. He doesn't get the shadow or the type or the illustration. He gets the Holy Spirit. You say, Marv, when did that occur? I'll tell you when it occurred. It occurred, if you want to understand it properly, when Jesus Christ went into the Jordan River about 5 miles from Jericho. And we call it his baptism. And I remind you that when our Lord was in the Jordan River, there was the voice of the Father out of heaven saying, quote, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What was anointing for? It was for identification purposes. This is my prophet. This is my priest. This is my king. He would be identified before the congregation when the oil was placed on the head. Now, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a voice out of heaven. It is so spectacular. The voice out of heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." You better listen to what he has to say. "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." And then what happens? The Spirit of God descends upon him as a dove. Why? He was being anointed. That's when it occurred. There was no public ministry of our Lord until after his anointing with oil on this occasion at age 30, because at age 30 and only at age 30 in Judaism you could begin your rabbinical ministry. He was a rabbi. He was now 30, and now the Spirit of God comes upon him for identification, and what was the other thing? For empowering. Now that he was empowered, what's the first thing that occurs? The Spirit of God has come upon him, and now the Spirit of God, we are told, immediately leads him out into the Judean wilderness for 40 days of confrontation with Satan. Why now? Because now he has been identified This is my beloved Son, and now he has been empowered. The Spirit of God descended upon him as a dove. So now the Spirit fortifying him leads him out into the wilderness, and now he is confronted by Satan. Why is he confronted by Satan? Because Adam was the first man. Adam was created to be king of the earth. Adam disobeyed God. Adam submitted to Satan's temptation, and Adam brought sin and death into the world with separation from God. Now here is the second Adam. If he cannot withstand the temptations or the testings of Satan, he could not be a kinsman redeemer. He would have need of a redeemer himself. And so the Spirit of God takes him out into the wilderness for that confrontation, and Satan throws everything in his arsenal at the Lord Jesus Christ for 40 days. At the end of which time, fortified and strengthened by the Holy Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ says to Satan, take a hike. Immediately after that, he leaves the Judean wilderness and he makes his way up into the Galilee to Nazareth. That was his hometown. He went home. And we are told that it was the Sabbath. And as it was the custom of a good Jew, and the Lord was a good Jew, he went into the synagogue at Nazareth on the Sabbath. His notoriety was preceding him, because now, having been empowered, he had begun his public ministry. He was now teaching. He was now healing to authenticate his message, and his fame was spreading. He's come back to his little village in Nazareth. He's gone into the synagogue. It's the Sabbath day, and it was the custom then, as it is now, when there's a visiting Jew from another area who comes into the synagogue, they will often ask him to come up to share. They may ask him to read. They will give him an honor. They will ask for any significant news. If an Israeli comes from Israel and is over here, they may present him to the congregation. His fame was spreading, and so they come up to honor him, to allow him to read from the scriptures of Israel. And oh, that you understood, the readings were prescribed. The readings were set out throughout the course of a year, and the scroll for that day was brought to him. And it was the prescribed scroll of Isaiah. And the scroll was opened to the already prescribed reading for that day. Was not that he was hunting up a specific text. In the infinite wisdom and perfection and delicacy of our God, the scripture was already ready. And he opened it up and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit hath anointed me," properly understood to be three things: prophet, priest, and king, to meet every single need of the human hearts. He read the scriptures, nothing unusual about that. But then he closed the scroll. He looked at the congregation who knew him only too well, because he was raised among them. And then he said, commentary, "This day has this been fulfilled in your eyes." Do you know what he was saying? He was saying, "I am the fulfillment of this text. I'm the prophet. I'm the priest. I'm the king. I'm the one who can meet every single need of the human hearts." But he knew men so well. He said, "But I know what you're going to say. In response to what I have just communicated to you, you know what you're going to say to me? You're going to say to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Do you know why? He was just saying, "I can heal you." And the emphasis was not on physical healing. The emphasis was on spiritual healing. "I can bring you into a proper relationship with the sovereign of the universe, because I'm the prophet, I'm the priest, I'm the king. I can meet every single need of your heart. This scripture has been fulfilled before you today." "I know what you're going to say," your response. "Take care of yourself. Don't worry about us." And they would take him outside of Nazareth and try to throw him off of a hill, and he would escape from their midst. You know what you do then? Wish I had time to develop it more fully for you. But now he begins to call his disciples. Not before. Now he begins to, you know why he's calling his disciples now? Because he was a rabbi. You know what a rabbi is? A teacher. You know what a teacher needs? Students. So he now begins to call his disciples. to train them for the ministry that they would have. All of that and far more is behind the text which is before us. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Oh, sure there were prophets. Sure there were priests. Sure there were kings. But you and you alone are the prophet, the priest, the king, the one who could meet every single need of the human heart for both time and for eternity. And then in verses 10, 11, and 12, we're introduced to, I take it, a third name. All the way back in verse 4, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, Son. And then secondly, God, thy throne, O God. And now thirdly in verse 10, Lord, meaning sovereign, master. And thou, Lord, master, sovereign, in the beginning hath laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They, creation, shall perish, but thou remainest. He'll outlive it all forever. And they all, creation, shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, creation. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. He's got a more excellent name, Son, God, Sovereign. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said he any time, sit on my right hand? He's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. But to which of the angels said at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? They ever say that to the angels? No way. About the angels, verse 14, he says, are they not all ministering spirits? Isn't that their position? Aren't they ministering spirits? Sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And that is you, if you're an heir of salvation. How about the angels? They're exalted. They're great beings. Be thankful to God for the angelic host. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, very quickly, if you'll drop down to verse 5. Because the narrative, the logic, continues at verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. And we'll get to that, the Lord willing, tomorrow morning. But in between verse 14 of chapter 1 and verse 5 of chapter 2, you have four verses of Scripture which includes the first of five warnings which the writer will give through this book. And each of the warnings are predicated upon the truth that he had just presented. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, he will say, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Oh, I like this. Therefore, we ought to heed. Oh, but stronger than that. Therefore, we ought to give earnest heed. Oh, but it's stronger than that. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We simply let them drift away by indifference. Great danger of indifference. And as we will develop it, you will see the indifference was in not going on to the new covenant. God had spoken in times past by the prophets. Glorious stuff. But now he was speaking through the Son with finality, with conclusion. It is all there. There's nothing else that men need. Oh, yes, but the angels were such exalted beings. They were the mediators of the old covenant. I know that. But the Son, what he has to say is greater. And if you want that demonstrated, he has a greater name than the angels. What name? He's the Son. He's God. He's sovereign. He's the Son, their servants. He's God, their servants. He's the Sovereign, their servants. You therefore had better give the more earnest heed to what the Son has to say, and it is the introduction of the New Covenant of the New Testament. He's going to develop that extensively beginning in chapter 4 and verse 16 and going through chapter 10 and verse 6. He will deal with two overriding, so urgently important themes of a greater priesthood and a greater covenant. And oh, that God's people began to understand just a little bit of what is involved. And so he says that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip by indifference. For, here's justification of it, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that's the Mosaic law, and you ask any Jew whether it was steadfast, he'll tell you you'd better believe it. There was no grace in the law. There was no mercy in the law. There was no looking the other way in the law. The law was ruthless. The law was a weight on the back, Peter would say, which neither we nor our forefathers could bear. The law said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And there was no compromise under the law. It was steadfast. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, the whole Mosaic system and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, you always got what you had coming. The judge was always right on target. If you broke the law, you got what you deserved, and there was never any mercy, there was never any grace, there was never any long suffering. You want to live under the law, go ahead. Verse 3, how shall we escape? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is there is none. How shall we escape? So many people think they're going to work their way into heaven. Oh, no, they're not. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What great salvation? Verse 3, he sat down. It was a completed redemption. He did it all. From A to Z, Alpha to Omega, beginning to end, he did it all. We are simply the recipients of God's grace and provision and mercy and love and goodness. How shall we escape if we neglect? If you neglect, and here were Hebrews who, because of pressure and persecution, were neglecting the going on to the new covenant. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, that is, authenticating signs and wonders, and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. God spoke in times by the prophets, in old times by the prophets. He has spoken now with finality through the Son. And what a glorious message it is. And how great our great high priest, and how wondrous the covenant under which he ministers. And as the Lord gives strength, we'll be developing that, and you need to hear it for your own spiritual welfare during these crucial and difficult days. Shall we pray? Father, we love thee. We love thee so much and yet never enough. We thank thee, Father, for thy word and for the glorious reality that not one jot nor tittle, the smallest little markings of the Hebrew alphabet, shall pass away until all be fulfilled. Thank you, Father, for giving us light in the midst of darkness, for loving us so much, and for providing for us what we could not provide for ourselves. Thank you for Jesus, who came to pay a debt he did not owe, because we had a debt that we could not pay. Dismiss us with thy richest benediction, and we'll be careful and sure and certain and go out of our way to give thee all the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.